Here's something I know. I've told people the older I get, it seems the less I know. When I was younger, I thought I knew a whole lot. And I just knew a whole lot of things that weren't so. Here's something I know. Everyone who has been saved by the Lamb that was slain thinks he's worthy. And the one who can hold Christ in low regard, dismiss him, ignore him, he doesn't understand who Christ is and what he did. And thus far, nothing's been done for them. The Spirit of God has not taken the things of Christ and shown them to such people. He may. You know, so long as there's breath, there's hope. So long as there's life, there's hope. But I know that everyone saved by Christ thinks he's worthy and is glad for him to have all honor. Perfectly satisfied. In fact, can't be satisfied in any other circumstance but that Christ be lifted high, be held preeminent in all things, and they are quite happy to fade into insignificance in his presence. He's everything, isn't he? That's why we meet like this. If he meant nothing more than most people seem to think he is, it wouldn't be worth gathering like this, would it? And I guess that's why when a lot of people gather, supposedly for church service, it's not Christ they're talking about. It's not Christ they're thinking about. But he's worthy of all our thoughts. He's worthy of all that we can give and more. Now, just that song inspires a little in me. And I guess that's what hymns are supposed to do. If you'll turn to the 51st Psalm, and among the things that this psalm will show us is why we count the Lamb that was slain to be worthy of honor, authority, power, every good thing. He's worthy of it. He's not only worthy of it, he's got it. We claim he's worthy of it, but the Father thinks he's worthy of it too. And while we don't have the power to give those things to Christ, the Father does. And he has given Christ all those things. But I want to speak this morning on the subject of faith and repentance. We know that wherever the gospel goes forth in power, and the Spirit of God, using his sovereign power, regenerates a heart, gives it spiritual life, we know that the result of that spiritual life is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those two things are not really separate things. They're actually just different ways of looking at the same thing. But it's easiest for us if we kind of consider them as separate things. People most often think of repentance as turning from things and faith as turning towards God and Christ. And it'd be okay if we think of it that way, but actually repentance involves both, because repentance means a change of heart or mind. And a change of heart or mind results in turning from something and turning to something else. Nonetheless, spiritual life, that life that's created in God's elect by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, that spiritual life always expresses itself in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And virtually everyone who would call themselves a Christian would agree with that statement. Here's where the difference comes, determining what repentance and faith are. One of the problems that crept into the church, particularly as it moved from using the Greek New Testament, and they used a Latin translation, when the Greek word for repent would show up, they used a Latin word that means do penance. That's not the same thing, because them doing penance, it generally ended up somehow or another you're giving money to the church, you know. And in other words, repentance was no longer a spiritual matter. Repentance was no longer a matter of the heart and mind. It was in these actions that you did because you were sorry for something you did. Well, that's completely different from what the scriptures mean when they speak of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at this scripture, for this psalm, as clearly and plainly as any place else in the scripture, is a demonstration of true repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've got the books that teach us doctrine. We've got books that teach us the history of God's redemptive purposes being played out in history. The Psalms are a book, a collection of poems that teach us the experience of these things. What is it to repent? Well, this is a psalm written by man in repentance. What is it to believe? This is a psalm of a believing man. And it's a psalm in which he comes to terms with his sin. It was prompted by a particular sin, but the sense of guilt that sin laid upon him resulted in him seeing and acknowledging the very sinfulness of his nature and all that he had ever done. Now, sin is an awful thing. If we had any idea how awful it was, or how awful it is, we wouldn't play with it like we do. We don't play with radioactive materials. We don't play with nuclear bombs, do we? Why? We know what they can do. If they want to build a nuclear reactor, they don't just put a reactor out there and cover it with a tarp. They've got all kinds of safety features. And they got this huge dome made of reinforced concrete. I don't know how many feet thick. In order to provide some level of protection if that thing should get out of hand. But there is not a nuclear bomb of any sort that's ever been made or could be made that has wreaked the havoc that sin has wrought on our race and on the creation we live in. And the sin that brought it all on wasn't what we would call a particularly evil sin. One man, one individual, ate a piece of fruit he wasn't supposed to eat. And the entire creation was made subject to corruption, and death spread throughout the entire human race. Every sorrow we endure came from that one sin. Hell arose from that one sin. Every funeral that's ever been conducted, it's because of that sin. Every heartache, every broken relationship, every tear ever shed came about by that one seemingly insignificant sin. People think God is strict. They haven't a clue just how strict He is. We might think it would have been suitable if God had pronounced, you know, judgment on the entire human race, because the entire race had actually mounted some kind of warfare against heaven. Maybe that would have been suitable for Him to react as He did, but eating a piece of fruit. Why should the Lord be so upset about that? David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God." In the Hebrew, they don't have to use that auxiliary verb, have. So the very first word of this psalm is mercy. And I think that's telling. David's going to be talking about his sin, but he feels he dare not mention his sin until he has set forth a plea of mercy. He has come to understand something of the seriousness of God when it comes to sin and His reaction to it. Had understood something of His white hot holiness, in which He is separate from everything wicked. His perfect righteousness, which will not let a sin go unpunished. So before he even brings up his sin, he drapes himself in a flag of mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. Because I did the best I could. Well, he didn't do the best he could, but that wouldn't have been an excuse anyway. He just said, have mercy on me. Pure mercy. Nothing else. Pity. That's what the word mercy indicates. When he says, have mercy, he's telling the God that he's offended, pity me. Now, isn't that something? Imagine if you did something horrible to someone else. You killed someone they loved. Would you go up to that person and say, pity me? He'd say, pity you? I'd kill you with my own bare hands if I could get away with it. That's what most people say. Who else but God would ever have pity on the one who had sinned against Him? Who is a pardoning God like you? Said the prophet. Who passes over the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? For you delight in mercy. Knowing that the Lord delighted in mercy, David mentions it first. And he says, have mercy on me, O God. That was his whole plea right there, summed up. According to your unfailing love, King James, I believe, says tender mercies. It's the same concept. Your compassion. According to your great compassion. He doesn't say, don't forget how good I was up to the point that I have sinned this sin. Don't forget that you one time called me a man after your own heart. Don't forget that a temptation was set before me that I did not want. He didn't say any of those things. He did not call upon God's mercy because of anything that could be found in Him other than His need for mercy. And he says, according to your unfailing love. He calls for God's mercy based on something that's in God Himself. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. They didn't have erasers back then. And really, we don't have good erasers for ink even in our day. I don't know if you ever had one of those pens, you know, that you write in ink, and but it would have a, like a pencil, that have a rubber eraser on the back of it. Well, the only way they could erase the ink is really you rubbed part of the paper off. You rubbed too many times, you've got a hole in the paper. And it always left smudges. Back then, if they wrote something but needed to eliminate it, they blotted it out. They covered it up with more ink until what was written couldn't be read. And that's what he's talking about. There is a record of my transgressions. There is a list of iniquities. Blot it out. Cover it up. Make it unreadable, that the charge against me is not recorded. It says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You notice here he's not making any promises about doing better. A lot of people think that repentance, you know, that's, well, when a man realizes he's a sin and he straightens out his life, that's not repentance. Now, the fruit of repentance may result in a change of conduct, but there have been many who have changed their conduct and never repented. Because those who repent no longer see any of their conduct as good. Never. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. It's not often that it's good for us to refer to ourselves. If you read something that somebody's written and the word I is in it a lot, or any form of the word I, generally speaking, it's a person that's, you know, stuck on himself, always thinking about himself. But here's a time when it's appropriate that we refer to ourselves. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now here's one evidence of the working of the Spirit of God within the heart of a person in order to bring them to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They make no excuses for their sins. They don't blame their sins on anybody else. Of course, the sin that prompted this psalm from the hand of David was when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then in order to cover it up, ended up killing her husband, Uriah. You'll notice he did not say, Bathsheba shouldn't have been out there on the roof taking a bath where I could see her. That's not my fault. I mean, what's a guy supposed to do? None of that. He does not lay his transgression, his iniquity, his sin at the feet of anybody but himself. I am to blame. When psychotherapy first started, you know, became the popular thing, quite often they would say, well, you're acting this way because of things that happened in your childhood. Well, that's true. There's no question the things that happened to us in our formative years have an effect on how we act in our later years. And if we are trying to stop a particular bent in our lives, it can sometimes be helpful to know, well, how did that particular sinful bent arise in me? Because sometimes if we can see the source of it, then we can better deal with it. But knowing what may have prompted us to have a certain way that we approach life and certain sinful directions within us does not excuse us from the fact that it is sin. Not in the sight of God, I suppose it's good for us to have mercy on people when we see them acting out because of the trauma they experienced or whatever. We can understand that. We see somebody that's especially angry, and we might say, well, you know, if you were raised in the house he was raised in, you'd probably have a temper problem too. We can do that human to human. But you stand before God, there is no excuse. And if God grants you repentance, you wouldn't say something like, Lord, forgive my anger. After all, look at how I was raised. No, it's my anger, nobody else's. It's my covetousness, it's not anybody else's. It's my selfishness, my lust, my blasphemy, my sin. But here is the next two verses are what really attracted me to this particular psalm today. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I am of the opinion, and I think it could be backed up scripturally, that the man or the woman who is not troubled and troubled deeply by the sin that yet resides within them, that person who can act out, as they call it today, sinfully, and walk away from it unmoved, such a one has never been brought to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about that we always go around with a hangdog expression and woe is me and never have a moment of joy. But David, the man after God's own heart, here's one way he proved he's after God's own heart. His sin, and particularly this notable outbreak of his sinfulness, crushed him. We don't know how long it had gone on, but for some time he'd tried to ignore it. He really had tried. He'd swept it under the rug. He thought, well, not many people know what happened, and the ones that know what happened, they're within my circle of confidants. They're not going to tell anybody. So we'll just go on, you know, and we won't confess, and everything will be all right. Even believers can think that that which is hidden from the eyes of men is also hidden from the eyes of God. But the prophet Nathan, who was not there when the sin happened, didn't see it going on. And I suppose no man told him, but God did, because God saw it. And Nathan came to him and confronted him with his sin. And the moment that happened, what David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. This I know. Our sin will always be before us until it's taken away by the blood of Christ. Our conscience, which tells us our guilt, is a product of actually the law of God written on the heart, and it will not be satisfied with anything less than a perfect sacrifice for sin. And the children of God, I'm going to get southern on you, the children of God, bless their hearts, in their flesh they still think they can remedy their own sin. and their sins brought up before them, and their natural reaction is going to be to try to reform their ways. Their natural reaction is going to be, oh, look what I did. Boy, I better make sure I never do that again. And they walk out the door. Okay, putting that behind me. Won't work. You can't put sin behind you by any other means than the way God casts our sins behind him. That's through the blood of Christ. And so as he writes this psalm, and I'm sure he's expressing, well, some feelings that were going on in his mind right at that point, but also the way that it was before when he was trying just to cover up and hide his sin. In spite of all that, he says, I know my transgression. My sin is always before me. Now, I suppose I know you all pretty well, but I don't make it my business to snoop around in your private life. I don't know what things, which kinds of sin are most attractive to you and the ones to which you're most likely to fall. It's different for each one of us. And I'm not particularly interested in finding out. I got enough to handle with knowing my own. But I know that it's in all of us. And I know that every child of God struggles with it. I can tell you this. Until you are brought to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin's going to be right here, looking you right in the face. Because God will not allow his people to live in sin. And by that I mean sin on purpose. We say there's sin in everything we do. We understand that. But I'm talking about, when David took Bathsheba, he knew right then it was wrong. He knew it was wrong before he did it. This wasn't something that, I didn't realize I shouldn't do that. I know my transgressions. Now, the law of God does serve a purpose. Its purpose is not salvation. The law does not bring a man to repentance. The law can make a man know what sin is. The law can make a man realize that he has sinned, and the law of God can make him afraid because he has sinned. The scriptures say, for by the law we know sin. Now, what does it mean to know sin? To know what sin is? Well, I suppose it does that, but it's more than that. Because it described our Lord Jesus Christ this way, as the one who knew no sin. Now, our Lord is the one who gave the law. I'm sure he knows what sin is. As the lawgiver, the one whose finger wrote the law on the tablets of stone, I'm sure he realizes when somebody sins. And I'm sure he knows what kind of fear ought to come upon a person when he realizes that he's sinned against God and that God is a just and righteous God who will never let the guilty go unpunished. Our Lord knew all those things better than you and I do. So what does it mean that he didn't know sin? Well, the best way I can illustrate it is this. And I've used this illustration before. Some of you may remember it. But imagine that a little boy sees his mama and she's baking some cookies. And I'm going to make it chocolate chip cookies because there aren't any better than that. And she bakes a bunch of chocolate chip cookies and she gives him one. Puts the rest of them in the cookie jar. Well, he eats that cookie. And then she needs to go on and do something else. And she says, now don't you eat any more of those cookies, because there's other people that need cookies and I want some of them for tonight. She leaves the room. He looks at the cookie jar. He knows what's in the cookie jar. He just had one. He loves it. And there's nothing wrong with the cookies. He just had one. There was no sin in him having that cookie. It had been given to him. But the same cookies are up in that jar. If he's anything like me, it's like the cookies are calling out to him. Hey, I'm over here. He looks around. Now, he already knows that it's wrong to take one of those cookies. So knowing sin doesn't just involve knowing what sin is. But then he gets a kitchen chair and scoots it over to the kitchen counter, climbs up on it so he can reach that cookie jar, and he can smell them because, you know, they're recently baked and that smell's coming. Oh, he's enjoying this. And he takes the top off of that, and he reaches and puts his hand in the cookie jar, and he's pulling one out. And right then, Mama walks in. And he hears her, and he looks at her, and she looks at him. And he sees in her that look of disappointment and anger mixed together. That's what it is to know sin. Why did Jesus Christ know no sin? Because he never did any. And he never had to look into the eyes of his Father and see there the anger and disappointment in what he'd done. But you and I know sin, don't we? If the Spirit of God has worked in us, we know sin. I know my transgressions. I know that they are transgressions. I know that they always bring about punishment of some kind. But more than this, I now see them as offenses against the God who's been so good to me. And I can't get my sin out of my sight. I can't do anything that will relieve me of the sense of guilt and of betrayal that was included in this transgression that I have done. You ever been there? Sometimes I think I live there. As I read this last night, brought me to tears. Oh, brothers and sisters, what evil there is in the sin of God's people. For we not only sin against the God who made us, we sin against the God who was gracious to us and forgave us all our sins. And what do we do in return? We turn right around and did some more. If somebody stole from you and you just frankly forgave them and said, don't worry about it, you don't have to pay back. And in response to that, they turned right around and stole from you again. It'd probably make you double mad, wouldn't it? Brothers and sisters, when we sin, that's exactly what we're doing. We are sinning right in the face of God's goodness toward us. And we can make all the excuses we want. We can say things like, well, but we got this flesh and it's still going to struggle. You know, we're still going to have this struggle. Yes, we are, but that doesn't excuse us from the fact that when we sin, there is a double sinfulness in it, for it is not only a violation of His law, it's a violation of His goodness and His grace and His mercy towards us. Nobody knows sin like a believer does. And here's why he knows it. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, what about poor Uriah? You're saying that he didn't sin against Uriah? After a manner of speaking. But Uriah was another sinner. And while Uriah did not deserve to die at David's hand, he did deserve to die. Because he was a sinner like everybody else. And David had no right to take Uriah's wife from Uriah, had no right to kill Uriah in order to try to cover up his own sin. We understand all that, but here's something that spirit-wrought repentance brings about, the realization that sin is against God. Actually, as I was looking at this scripture, I was writing an article for our bulletin, and that's why there's not one from me in the bulletin this week, because after I got done writing, I said, no, that's tomorrow's message. But I was writing over the fact, there are no small sins. I know that as we look at sins among humanity, you know, we say murder is worse than theft. Neither one of them's good, but I'd a whole lot rather somebody steal from me than kill me. And we don't imprison a thief for as long as we would imprison a murderer. We make distinctions in sins. But when you realize that your sin is against God, there's no such thing as a small sin. Brother Mahan said there are no small sins because there's no small God to sin against. The infinite wickedness of our sins does not arise from how much destruction they cause among the sons of men. That's not what makes them evil. What makes them evil is that they are sins against an infinite God. Therefore, they are infinitely evil. Our children, you know, as you're raising them, you tell them to do this, that, and the other. And, you know, anybody who doesn't believe in original sins never raise kids. But, you know, it sins in us from the moment we're born. And David mentions that. And I tell you, our children come and we love them. And while they're just sitting there and they can't talk, they can't do anything, we think they're wonderful. But as soon as they're able to show their will, the first thing we find out is they got a will just like ours. It's corrupt. But sometimes we'll laugh at their disobedience because we are what we are. You know, and when I say disobedience, I'm talking about, you know, you tell a kid not to do something and then you see him, you know, looking around trying to sneak and do it. And it almost makes us laugh, probably because we remember doing the same kind of thing. And we kind of laugh because we realize they're thinking they can get away with this, you know. And they don't realize we know everything they're going to do because we did it too. And we just kind of laugh. But when we realize that our little children, sweet as we might think they are, much as we may be ready to excuse and even chuckle over their sinfulness, that little child, when he disobeys his parent, that is seen by God as a sin as wicked as Hitler's Holocaust. Why? Well, we kind of laugh because their little act of disobedience isn't going to affect us much. And we measure sin by how much it affects us. We need to learn to measure sin by how it affects God. And that's why we pray for our little children and our young ones and our teenagers. Because we know, as much as we may think they're good and decent people, God does not. And even though by human standards they may have lived upright lives up to this point and make us proud, we realize that they need the blood of Christ to put away their sins as much as anybody else. And against you and you only. When we realize true repentance wrought by the Holy Spirit always brings a realization that our sins are not against the people we may harm. Our sins are against God. That's why he knows all of them. I may read in the news that somebody punched somebody else in the nose, but if I hadn't read it in the news, I wouldn't know about it. Why? Because it wasn't my nose. It's God's nose. And because it's God knows, it's because it's God's nose, he knows what we do. Every time. Because every sin, whether we think it's small or big, we punch God in the nose. He knows it. And this repentance wrought in David caused him to justify God in condemning him. Against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now, if in the end of all things I end up condemned, I'll be surprised, because it means I will have misunderstood what the scriptures are saying. But there's one thing that I won't be able to do. I will not be able to condemn God for condemning me. He has every right to. You know, when the Spirit of God works repentance in a man or a woman, that man or woman will not argue against God's justice. That person will not say, well, yeah, I've done some things bad, but I don't deserve to go to hell. You say, no, if God judged me, if God punished me according to his judgment of me, he would be justified. He would be right in doing that, and I couldn't speak a word against him. And now this repentance in David expands, not considering only the transgression that brought all this to a head. He says, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. People talk about innocent children. There isn't any such thing. Before they had brains that they could ever have a cogent thought, when they were nothing but a single cell within the womb of their mother, children are sinful. Why? It's just the way things are because of Adam's sin. It makes all of us sinful. And if we haven't committed any sins, it's only because we haven't had the opportunity. And he said in another place, he says, I came forth from the womb speaking lies. How does a baby lie? They can't even talk. Well, they may not be able to talk with words, but they communicate. A preacher I knew once said, I may not have been able to tell a lie, but I could cry a lie. Babies will cry when nothing's wrong just because they want attention. They cry like they're hurt, but they're not hurt. They just want somebody to pick them up. You say, well, yeah, but that's just babies. Yeah, that's just babies. That's just babies born of the lineage of Adam. And therefore, they're sinful. And then David's repentance also led him to understand his sin didn't exist in just what he did. He says, verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Our problem is not out here. My sin is not in these hands. It's not in my feet. They taught us a song when we were little kids. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down with love. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. And so forth. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. All of this, as though sin's out here somewhere. It's not. It's in here. That's why it's such a problem. If it wasn't in here, it'd never get out here. Why does a person steal? Because they want to. Because inwardly they are thieves. Why do people kill? Because inwardly they're murderers. And you could follow the pattern in any way that a person may be able to express their sinfulness, commit transgression. It all started in the heart. And that's where the work has to be done. Well, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, as I said, that repentance and faith really are not separate things, but now we see him begin to call on God to do something about his sin. And inasmuch as he's calling on God to do something, that means his faith is in God. You don't call on somebody you don't trust. His repentance had already brought him to turn from any hope in himself, and now he turns it to God and he says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. And there isn't any other way. You will not be clean in the record before God, and you will not be clean in your own conscience until God, and he's referring here to ceremonies of the law, takes the hyssop plant and dips it in the blood and puts it on you. They cleansed everything in the temple with blood, and this blood was what they used kind of as a paintbrush, was a piece of this plant called hyssop. And that's what he's saying. Oh, with the blood, I can be made clean. In another place, he says, wash me. Well, right here, the next line, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. And if he does, you will. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If he washes you, you're white as snow. He can do that. You can. You can scrub till the day you die, and you'll just be scrubbing more dirt on yourself. The man who tries to elevate his status with God by his own reformations and efforts is doing nothing more than increasing his guiltiness in the sight of God. But the man who says, wash me, such a one is sinless in the sight of God. Because if God washes a man, he's clean. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. When we pursue sin, and let's face it, we do, it will silence our heart to the gospel. You cannot refuse to listen to God in his instructions on how you should think and live, and then expect that you're going to hear from God when you show up at church and listen to the gospel. Now, there may be times we hear the gospel preached and it seems to have no effect on us, and we don't hear the joy and gladness of it, and it has nothing to do with any particular sin we've had. We got all kinds of things that can come up and prevent us from rejoicing in the truth of the gospel. But here's one thing, and we ought to think about it. If we go for any extended period and can't find any joy in the gospel, are we regarding iniquity in our hearts, as the psalmist put it another way? Have we sinned and it's been, our conscience is laid at our feet, but we refuse to acknowledge it? We try to hide it. And we just want to keep doing it, so we keep trying to act like it's not sin. Well, don't be surprised then if you cannot hear with joy and gladness the message of cleansing of sin. Because that message is not joy. I mean, how can there be any joy to the message that sins are cleansed if we've not bothered to acknowledge that we need such cleansing? Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. I had a broken leg. Wasn't crushed, but it's broken. I've never rejoiced over that fact. I've told the story because I like to tell stories about me. Or I just like to tell stories, and the ones about me are the ones I know best, I guess. But I never found my broken bone, actually two bones in my leg, broken. Never found that as a reason to rejoice. Here he talks about crushed bones, and he says, let these crushed bones rejoice. And here's one of the oddities of spiritual things. The only bone that ever rejoiced was a crushed one. And not one that had been crushed by overbearing preachers or finger-wagging church members, but bones that had been crushed by God. Because every bone God breaks, he heals. And so David says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Oh, do you feel like crushed bones? Let me tell you, rejoice. Be glad that God's not letting you wallow in your sin with joy. Instead, he's going to make you rejoice that he broke your leg so you wouldn't run off. Oh, there's so much more could be said from this scripture. But verse 12, I'll close with this. His prayer goes on to say, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David did not doubt that he was a recipient of the grace and mercy of God. He was not calling that into question. But he could find no joy in it at this point. So he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The scriptures say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy. I'm glad that whether or not I can rejoice in the gospel, by the gospel I'm still saved. But isn't it wonderful when we can rejoice in the gospel? And grant me a willing spirit. That is, he's saying, I realize there is within me a bent to this sin, that I'm a violent man. And that I'm a man filled with lust, because those are the two particular transgressions, lust and then murder, violent murder, that had brought about writing this psalm. And he said, they're in me. I know that. And as hard as I work to suppress them, I can't. Unless you grant me the willing spirit. Not just willing to go along. This is what I want from the inward person, that I not be the violent man, that I not be that person led about by lusts of all sorts and covetousness, anger, wrath, malice. The only way that conduct can ever be changed is if you change what a person desires. We can, by natural methods, restrain some of the outbreaks of our sinfulness. But what we're often doing is it's kind of like trying, you know, you got a pressure cooker, and they always have that little weight on the top that'll only allow it to get so high in pressure before it lets off steam. And that's all we're doing. For a while, that thing can cook, and no steam's coming out. And we think, okay, it's holding, but eventually, pfft. And that's what happens when we try to restrain sin and the energy of the flesh. All we're doing is building up more and more pressure, and then all at once, boom. But if we could turn the heat off. If we could be changed, such that within us, that part created by God, reborn by God, rises up to dominate that part of us that is still natural, the flesh. And you know how that's done? It can't be done. I'm telling you because I've tried over and over again. At least I can't do it, and I figure probably you can't either. You cannot, with the will of the flesh, restrain the lusts of the flesh. You just can't do it. That's like trying to arm wrestle with yourself. You need strength from another source. And where does that strength come from? Well, it comes from God, but how is it mediated to us? Gospel preaching. The declaration of Christ. He said, cleanse me with hyssop. Whose blood's on that hyssop? Christ's. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. By whose blood am I washed? Christ's. And it's in the knowledge of these things that sin, its power, is diminished in us. Or maybe we can say that the alternate power is increased in us. But is it not true? The more that your mind is occupied with Christ and what wonderful things he has done for you, the less you are interested in those things which are contrary to Christ. Repentance and faith, both of them are brought about by a knowledge of our sin, that it is sin, that it's against God, that it's beyond our power to fix. And therefore we turn from ourselves and turn to him and in faith cry out, wash me, cleanse me. And you know what the fruit of true repentance is? You know, people see someone crying over sin. Oh, he's repenting. Well, he may be in the process, but he isn't done yet. Because repentance always results in joy. Why? Because as long as you're trying to carry that burden around, it's nothing but a burden. The moment in repentance, you roll it off yourself and onto Christ. Then are you free. Then the bones that God has crushed will rejoice. Then you'll hear joy and gladness. And as another one of the prophets says, and you will skip like a newborn calf out of the stall. Well, may God use his word to our good. Scott, you and James, if you'd come help us with the Lord's table.